If you want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 7 again, I want to read through the first few verses here. And I want to get into the first few verses here in John chapter 7 that led up to what we talked about last time, which were the feasts of the Lord, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, which is given here in this chapter and culminating in verses 37 through 39. But I want to look today at what led up to that, and so I want to read the first 18 verses with you. I've entitled today's message, Our Great Need Met by Christ or Met in Christ. In verse 1, he says, After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, which means Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It's called the Jews' Feast because it was a feast that they observed, but in a distorted way and without faith. And so it's just an outward show of what God originally gave to teach about Christ. And sadly, this feast was just a feast being held by unbelieving religious people. I don't want to be part of that, do you? I don't. But I do want to be part of the true feast, so let's read on. His brethren, now the brethren here means the brethren of Christ, those who were his relatives. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, for neither did his brethren believe in him. And that's really the section I want to focus on here. You can see that the brethren of Christ did not believe him, and what they said here reflected the attitude of their unbelief towards Christ. That's why we so desperately need Christ. And that's what we look to Christ for, is to save us who are by nature no different than they. Verse 6 says, Then Jesus said to them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words to them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the midst of the feast, it was an eight-day feast, and this was the middle of those 8 days, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Obviously, that's Christ. He's the one who does not seek his own glory. He speaks the message his Father gave to him, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He is true. Okay. And we know that's true about him. Let's go back then and look at the first few verses here. In verse 3, it says, His brethren. Now, the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters. And some people would deny the fact that Mary and Joseph lived in the relationship of normal husband and wife after the birth of Christ. And I think the reason behind that is that people with superstitious views of Mary think of her as sinless, and that the birth of Christ, being to her as a virgin, having never known man, somehow made her sinless, and therefore after the birth of Christ, she could have no relations to her husband. But this is foolishness. This is foolishness. First of all, Mary was a sinner before Jesus was born. And there's nothing indecent or inappropriate between a man and a woman living in the conjugal relationship of marriage, because God himself gave this to us. The two shall be one flesh, which pictures the union between Christ and his people. And so in that, there's nothing. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. So God has sanctioned this. He has sanctified marriage. Therefore, it is holy. Children born to a married couple are called holy in Scripture because it was a God-given, sanctified relationship between them through which the children were born. And if children are born outside of the wedlock of marriage, then they are illegitimate children in that sense. So God is not, he's not speaking of Mary in a sense where she could not have children. In fact, James in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19 is called James, the brother of the Lord. And so I'm not going to spend much time on that. But the point here is that these brethren, these men who were called the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, undoubtedly were familiar with him throughout his youth and to his manhood. They knew him before his public ministry. And this teaches us a lot of things, because it in this verse, it says in verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. It shows us something very concerning. It should be very concerning to us personally. It doesn't matter how close we are in company with the Lord Jesus Christ, or how close we are by natural relations to him, or how often we hear his teaching, or how many miracles of Christ that we see, unless God gives us faith, that is saving faith, we will not benefit by any of that. And this is a sad fact, is that people are naturally inclined to take comfort and confidence in these things that are natural. I happen to belong to a mother and father who very diligently taught me in the things of the Lord. Therefore, I can't be wrong. And when you're a kid, you know, you're always confident that your team is the right team. Your family must be the right family. And there's nothing wrong with believing that your parents are teaching you the right thing. But the point is that we naturally think this way, so that when I was young and I was going to a church that didn't preach the gospel, I would defend that church and everybody in it because that was my church. And I grew up there, so it was somehow I had this relationship naturally to a group of people who claimed to be believing, God giving them grace, people, and yet I didn't know the gospel. They didn't know the gospel for the most part, I don't think. And so it didn't do me any good. It didn't do them any good to be in a building called a church or to hear the word of God read unless God gives us something that we can't produce. Salvation by grace through faith. All right? So that's the first lesson we see here. And I want to look too here. He says in the same section here in John chapter 7, his brethren therefore said to him, depart hence and go into Judea. So here's a group of men who grew up with Christ. They had all the privileges of seeing him and his behavior, hearing his word throughout his youth. He never once did sin. Think about that. What would it be like to live with somebody who never did wrong? We can easily see other people as being our moral superior. And that often gives us cause for envy, and therefore we hold animosity towards them. We think ill of them because they're better than us. That's natural. That's pride. And so I suppose that that was behind their blindness to Christ's holiness. But the fact of the matter is that all of us by nature can't see God, because we're sinful and our eyes are blinded by our pride to His goodness. And so these men who grew up with the Lord Jesus Christ also couldn't see the goodness that was in Him, because they were blinded by their own pride, which was why they did not believe Him. Pride blinds, and only by the gift of faith can we see, and then we also see our own pride and sinfulness. So these men didn't believe, even though they grew up with Him. Their unbelief really is a mirror of our own unbelief. Naturally, what we have by nature, all of the best that we are by nature, is no different than they. I'm sure that when these brothers grew up with Christ, they saw Him and they didn't think anything different about Him, because they were like all of us as sinners. We measure people by our own estimation of ourselves. We compare others to ourselves. Well, that person has more strength than me. Yeah, but I have, and that's better than them. You know, so we always have to, we have to resort to something to give ourselves some sense of worth and confidence, so that we don't just, you know, melt because of our own unworthiness. We have nothing to on which to latch hold on, to take hold on, because we don't know the Lord. And so if we're left as having nothing, which is our true case before God, and in comparison to others, really, that we're no better than others, then we lose all sense of self-confidence. And lack of self-confidence is paralyzing to us, and we can't function in life. So we find a way to bolster ourselves. And this is just the natural way we live. So when they saw Christ, you know what they thought? He's just like us. He's just like us. He's one of us. He's obviously in the same household, same parents, same relatives, same city. He's just like us. He's from nowhere. He's nothing. Oh, our city's a little bit better than that one. But really, I mean, we're just a bunch of people here, and we're all the same kind of people. In other words, the Lord said in Isaiah 50, He says, "You thought that I was altogether such an one like yourself," right? And so that's the way we are. By nature, we only measure people by what we are in ourselves, and we can't think higher than our own standard. All right, and the fact is that we hold to this attitude of unbelief tenaciously. We can't let go of it, because our view of things and our natural need to be in control of whether something is true or not true, or whether we accept it or reject it, we want to have control over that. And so naturally we hold to our own unbelief. Okay. All right, so then they go on. He goes on here. He says in verse 3, "His brethren therefore said to Him, 'Depart hence.'" Now, the nature of unbelief is, not only do we not see Christ for who He is, we don't understand His work, we don't understand His mission. Why is He here? We just think He's like us. But what this says here, the result of this, is they tell Him to depart hence, to depart. Now, when we look at the unbelief, we not only see a reflection of our own sinfulness, and it's glaringly obvious that these men were not believers, and that in their unbelief, they thought such low thoughts of Christ. They never appealed to Him for salvation. They never appealed to Him to teach them. They, you know how it is when you see someone who's better than yourself, or you hear the truth, what happens is at first it stings, right? And that hurts me, because you're telling me I'm not what I ought to be. But after a while, you live with a person or you hear it a lot, and your conscience gets a callus on it so that it's okay now. I know that I'm not better, but I've built up my defenses and I can tolerate this. It's called a seared conscience. So they had grown accustomed to being with Christ in his youth and in his early days. And they, even now at this time, they were familiar with him. They had heard his teachings and seen his miracles. And yet they had grown thick in their conscience against the truth so that it didn't penetrate them. And so they said, depart hence. Unbelief isn't bothered if Christ leaves. But faith is the very opposite. Faith can't live without Christ, can't live apart from him. And so faith causes men like Peter and James and John to follow him to the end of the earth. And like Ruth, who told Naomi, don't ask me to depart from you. I will go wherever you go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you live, that's where I'll live. Where you die, that's where I'll die. Where you're buried, that's where I want to be buried. That's what the believer says to Christ. But these men said, why don't you leave here? And then they said, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, Judea was the place of the Jews. It's the place of Jerusalem. But it says at the beginning that Jesus would not go there because the Jews wanted to kill him. They were looking for a way to kill him. So he wasn't going there. It wasn't yet his time to go and submit himself to their wickedness, and they would put him to death. It wasn't yet that time. But the the brethren of the Lord had no concept of that. They didn't know why he came or the work that he would do. They only thought of him as they thought of life through their own eyes. They viewed life and they pursued what they wanted to please themselves. And so their entire focus was self-promotion, self-serving. And this is what you see. Unbelief is a servant of self, a servant of what I think will promote me and will give me confidence and all these things. But faith is not that way, is it? Faith actually abandons all confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision which worship God and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. All right. But these men, having a seared conscience, having no need for Christ, because they were unbelievers, they tell him to do what they thought they would do if they were in his position. You must want the world to recognize you because you're doing all these things and teaching this way. And your disciples will have a greater awareness. They'll have a greater knowledge of who you are if you go to the public place where the religious leaders are and gain their approval. I mean, if you're really who you say and what you teach, then go there and prove it by proving it to these men. Because, I mean, if you get them over on your side, then maybe we'll be able to believe that you have the truth. And so there's two things here. Number one, unbelief thinks of itself and thinks of God as we are. And unbelief also imagines that Christ could have no higher motive than his own self-promotion. Completely opposite of the truth. As we read in verse 15, he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Christ didn't seek his own glory. He not only didn't seek his own glory, but he made himself of no reputation. In fact, the very fact, the setting here, that he was the brothers of these men who were unbelievers, it shows how low that he stooped, that he would make himself such a servant and take on our nature, our human nature, to union with his divine nature in one person. And that he would live in humiliation side by side with sinners and endure their low estimation of him because he sought his Father's will in doing this. And making himself a servant to his people, he would go to death in obedience against the opposition. And in this humility and humiliation, Christ stooped. And so you can see that the fact that he was brothers, a brother of these men who were unbelievers, and they didn't see it, didn't see him, didn't appreciate him, and yet he pursued his Father's will, not to his own glory. It shows us the great stoop of Christ and what it took for him to save his people. But they only thought of themselves, and so they imputed to him thoughts that they had of God, which were low thoughts and high thoughts of themselves. Now, the other thing to see here in verse 4, he says, no one does anything in secret if he himself seeks to be known openly. Well, that's true of politicians, right? They go out on the campaign trail, they stand up on their stump, and they give their speeches. That was not what Christ did. He preached the gospel to the poor, which was preaching himself as the one who would bear their sins and answer God in justice and fulfill God's righteousness and glorify God in doing that at his own cost in order to purchase them out of his love, his mercy, his grace and compassion. But they couldn't think that because they know nothing of God's grace and goodness in his salvation. They were seeking the attention of the world. He was not. In fact, that was the farthest thing he was looking for, was the attention of this world. So he says in verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Jesus had a time God had appointed to him when he would offer himself to God. And the way that he would offer himself is by subjecting himself in submission to his Father in order to endure the murderous injustice of wicked men. Because that was the punishment his people deserved, is to have the unleashing of God's wrath poured out upon them to bring upon them the very wickedness that they brought against God in their sins. Christ came to endure that wickedness. He said, his time has not yet come. And that was the reason, that was the time God gave him. In John chapter 12, he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This is the reason why he came, to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, so my time, no, it's not yet. Your time to boast, your time to self-promote, seek your own glory, and seek your own approval of men in this world and their applause in order to bolster your confidence in your position and to gain reassurance that your sense of righteousness before God is enough, that God will accept you. He'll recognize you. If men recognize you who are religious men, certainly God must also recognize you. That was the attitude of an unbelieving brothers of Christ. They expected God would recognize them for who they were as Jews, maybe even in the possibility that they were related to Christ physically, but certainly for what they did and their religious performances here. So they were going to the feast to perform what they thought were acts of righteousness, and Christ said, you go on ahead. Go on ahead. You're trusting in this shadow, this feast that had been turned by the Jews into nothing more than an empty feast, and yet it spoke of Christ who was crucified for the salvation of his people. You go on up. He tells them in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. What is this world? He says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it. Well, where was Jesus not going to go? Why did he not go? Well, he wasn't going to go to Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to go there because it wasn't his time yet to yield himself up in offering to God for the sins of his people at the hands of wicked men, to receive from them the punishment we deserved under the wrath of God. It wasn't time yet. But he wasn't going to go up to Jerusalem because that was the world, you see. That was the religious world. That was the seat of the power of the religious world. that where the rulers of the Jews were. Jerusalem is called in Revelation, and the Jews' religion is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified in Revelation chapter 11. So, and take a look at this verse in Galatians chapter 1. Excuse me, Galatians and chapter 1. He says in verse 4, well, I'll read verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I just love to hear those words, don't you? God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. He gave himself to God. He gave himself as an offering to God in our place with our sins to endure the wrath of God for us in our place. That judgment of God's wrath would pass over us. Who gave himself. He didn't just give a created object or a person or a world, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. You see? According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And what is the rest of the book of Galatians about? It's how God has saved us Gentiles, by Jesus Christ, through his offering and faith in him, not in our own obedience, which the Jews, who were the world, were preaching in opposition to Christ and the gospel. Christ came to deliver his people from that world, that religious world, and he did so by giving himself for our sins. Amazing grace, isn't it? Look at the book of John, in John chapter 15, the world, this world that hated Christ. Notice in John chapter 15 and verse 18, he says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but notice, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So when the Lord speaks in John 7, the world cannot hate you, he's speaking of that world out of which he chose a people for himself and left that world unchosen. So the world then are those who are not chosen. And those who are the Lord's people, who were redeemed, were chosen by Christ out of the world. And he redeemed them. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from that present evil world. Look at John chapter 17. He didn't choose the world. John 17 in verse 6. I have manifested thy name, he speaks to his Father, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. You see, that's the difference between the world and Christ's people. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In verse 9, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Okay, so these who believe Christ are those Christ prayed for, are those that he reveals himself to. They receive his word and they keep his word in believing him. They were chosen. He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for them. They were brought out of the world. And this is a great grace, isn't it, that Christ would have a people who in themselves were no different than the others. We also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 3. So you see how God has saved us from the world? He saved us out of this world. We were no different than others, and the Lord has saved us. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says this about us and our natural condition and how the Lord made a difference. He says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're no better than Christ's unbelieving brethren, are we? Absolutely not. I would take my place lower than them, because I know that even with God's grace, who I am and what I am, and it is not pretty. But here he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, here's the difference, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. You see what the world is? That is wonderful, isn't it? So wonderful. We were unbelieving. The world can't hate you because we were just like the world. We were believing. We were drinking in their doctrine, the doctrine of this religious world, and happy with it. These men were happy to go to the feast. They didn't have any lack. There was nothing when Jesus said, if any man thirst, they weren't thirsty. They were satisfied with all the religious performances in the Jews' religion. And that was the world Christ is speaking of. They can't hate you because you're of the world, but they do hate me. And here's why. Because I testify of the world that the works of it are evil. Now, there's nothing more provoking of anger than when you tell someone you are evil. You know this is true. Even this perverse world will take offense if you point out that their behavior is wicked. They cover it up. They mask their behavior with other words. It's a woman's choice, for example. We're more free than you. We actually allow people to do what they want to do, unlike you immoral people who tell us that this is wrong. So, I mean, you know what the world does, that they cloak their perversity in words that hide the shame of it, and yet they glory in their shame. And that's the world, right? But mostly in a religious sense, because there's nothing more natural to us than to hold confidence in our own performance that God will recognize us in the day of judgment. But it won't. He won't. And so these men had no regard for Christ. They had no need of him. They were blinded by their pride, and so they lived happily in their unbelief. Jesus told the Pharisees in the end of John chapter 9, when they asked him, are we blind? Are we blind? And he said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. You see, that's the issue. If you're blind, then you know you're a sinner and you need Christ and his grace to save you. But if you see, then your sin remains. You see, these brothers of Christ were completely able to see, at least they thought, but they were totally blind, and it was their pride, and that was their unbelief, their pride. Unbelief is a bad thing, isn't it? But here's what God's grace does when he gives us faith. He humbles us. He causes us to realize that we can come to the God of glory, who is holy and just and will not clear the guilty, can come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, because in him he has provided an answer for sinners to his justice, a fulfillment for sinners in his righteousness, and all to his glory. And sinners who are blind and need that are as happy as they could possibly be that this is all on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they thirst for him. They thirst to know this, and they aren't satisfied with anything less. But I'd also like to point out here that these men, they said this to the Lord. They said, if you want to be known openly, then go to Jerusalem, to Judea, and make yourself known there. This is another thing that unbelief does, our unbelief, is that unbelief is always wanting to be in the place of control, of judging whether or not something is true, and it's bolstered if the leaders of religion approve of it. But faith, let me say this, faith is able to stand on Christ when no one else acknowledges or is interested in or stands on him. Unbelief has to join the wide road to destruction because that's the only place of approval. And they can't find confidence unless someone else can tell them this is the way it is. But faith, like the men and the women in Hebrews chapter 11, will stand alone on Christ because Christ is everything to the believer. And it doesn't matter what the world says. It matters only what Christ has said, what he has done. That's the way faith is. And so these men wanted him to go up to Jerusalem because if he would, then he would enable his disciples, so-called, to believe on him more because the religious people would approve of him. And they sought at all times, they sought the approval and praise of men. It's a tendency that we have. And the other thing I would point out here about the differences between what we are by nature and our unbelief and what we are by God's grace when he gives us faith is notice what they say here in verse 4. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And here's something that unbelief does, and this comes directly from the master deceiver who is Satan. The word if. You see that? If thou do these things. First, they question that he did them. And secondly, they question the reason behind it and everything that he wasn't sent of God and that he had a purpose that God had given him that he would fulfill. If, the big if. Here's what unbelief wants. If you can demonstrate to me, then I will believe you. But unless you do, then I have to hold you suspect. And you know what this is? This is man wanting God to bow to his own throne that man sits on. If you can persuade me, then I'll believe you. You see, man wants to be in the seat of judgment over the truth of God, over the truth of Christ and him crucified. And so, if you would just do this, then we can believe you. But if you don't, then, you know, obviously we can't because you haven't persuaded us. And since we're the ultimate gatekeeper on what's true and not, and our own intellect, you got to satisfy that, and our own sense of right and wrong or our own sense of the truth or the error, if you can meet that, then we'll decide for Jesus. And so it's all about decision, isn't it? It's about choices. If you can give me the right information, if you can prove to me that you are who you say you are and that you really are sent of God, then I'll believe you. But if not, then, you know, go ahead and depart and go do what you want to do. Now, this is common in Scripture. And remember, this is what the devil did in the temptations of Christ. What did he say to him? If you were the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. It was a big if, wasn't it? A big if. And he says, if you are the Son of God, then of course you trust in God. Cast yourself down He'll bear you up. He won't let your foot dash against a stone. And this is the way that Satan works. If the truth of God is true, then something else will have to be done to prove it to be true. There's something more basic, more foundational than God's word. Just his bare word is not enough. You need your experience. You need some validation by a miracle. You need some religious group to put their stamp of approval on it. You need your own decision in this thing. And if you can get it down to where you can weigh the evidence and make the right decision, then you can be on board here. But unless that happens, you see, this is the sinful pride of wicked men, that we wait for something more solid than the bare word of Christ. In John chapter 10 and in verse 24 of John chapter 10, he says this: the Jews came round about Jesus and said to him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt?" They were blaming him for their not believing. "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly, convince us." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Remember, he told them, there's going to be one sign given to you, the sign of the prophet Jonah, plus his miracles. But he says, "But you believed not, because you are not of my sheep." So faith, therefore, is a grace that is unique to God's sheep. It's given to them to believe, but it is not given to those who are not God's sheep, Christ's sheep. "As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No one, no man, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Absolutely. You can see here the fact that God's grace is given to those he has chosen, those for whom Christ prayed, and those to whom he speaks and gives his grace of faith to believe on him. The "if" is removed because Christ spoke, because Christ accomplished. And as a sinner, I have no other hope. But hearing his word, I have all hope. I have all hope. He told them, "Your time is always ready. My time is not yet come." The other thing about unbelief in contrast to faith is that the death of Christ means nothing to an unbelieving world. It means it's a superstitious thing. We can put a cross around our neck, but it doesn't mean anything to us unless we can manipulate it somehow to our religious advantage. But look at what the Lord says about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 3. This is the faith of God's elect. Look at this in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, this is a conclusion made after a long declaration of the truth of our sinfulness. So if the weight of this were to really come on us at this point in time in the argument that Paul is giving, he's saying, "You are a sinner. You have failed to glorify God, and you will never have the glory of God as a sinner." But notice in verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." What's he saying here? That believers understand why Christ came, what he did. He made propitiation, and their faith is in his blood. And though we are sinners, as wicked as Cain himself, God has opened the eyes of our blinded pride, our proud hearts that were blinded in unbelief, and he has shown us that there is forgiveness with God. And it's, that forgiveness is in the sin-removing death, the wrath-appeasing death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even though his brothers didn't know why he came or what he was doing or why he would go or not go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, believers do. God in his grace has allowed you and me to live in a day where the gospel is not only proclaimed and written, but fulfilled in Christ. And God has given us this truth so that we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given it to us in our heart. What great grace is this? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've saved us from what we are, the very sin we cannot get ourselves out of, either before your judgment or in our own habit or commission of that sin. But you've given us this grace, not only that you saved us by the redeeming blood of Christ, but given us this grace to believe on him and see that all of our salvation is all of your work, and all of it is due to your honor and praise and glory. And how thankful we are, how much we praise you, Lord, that you would be so good to save us who don't deserve to be saved, and save us to the uttermost by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear him say, "If any man thirst," Lord, we find it in our hearts. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And we need him to give us this faith. We need everything from him. Thank you that your own word testifies that we can do nothing without you, but we can find all of our salvation in you. We're complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gospel. What a God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.